Let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 tonight. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. Now, what has chapter 5 been dealing with up to this point? What is the particular? We need to know this because it's very important if we're a member of a church. And if you're born again, you are a member of the church and should therefore know how to conduct yourself in a local assembly. What's being talked about in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5? What's it dealing with? The first verse should give you ample clue. Yes, a sin going on in the church. There's a particular sin that's mentioned here, fornication, in verse number 1. But Paul's going to get around to a few other things here, because sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And sin within the assembly is a real bad thing. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians here and counseling them how it ought to be dealt with. And of course, they in their pride have dealt with it in the wrong way. And so let's just start at verse number 1 and start reading. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, that is within the assembly at Corinth, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But I have now written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, since this chapter now all goes together and concerns itself with the dealing, how to deal with sin within the assembly, let's look at it in a little bit larger sense. First of all, the thing that we want to understand is that the church has autonomy in dealing with this question. Now, Paul's very special when it comes to the Corinthians. Paul put in a great deal of labor in the founding of the church. He spent a great deal of time teaching and instructing the members of this assembly. And so, he's very special in the sense that he is their father in the gospel, if you will. He goes before in the previous chapter and says, you know, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you have not many fathers. And so he's using the influence that he has with them to direct them into how they ought to deal with this issue that we see in chapter 5. But I want to point out here that since Paul was not a member, if you will, of this assembly, he doesn't take it upon himself, and he doesn't raise himself up into a superior position and pass judgment upon this person himself. He does not overrun the authority of this local church. And if anyone had opportunity to do that, or possibly even cause to do that, it would have been the Apostle Paul. We learn an important thing here. One of the so-called Baptist distinctives is the autonomy of the local church. There's not to be a parachurch or superchurch organization that deals with issues within each local church. In other words, there's not to be an organized clergy and denominational machinery. There is to be a group of elders within the local church that act as representatives of the members, and that local assembly is to solve their own problems. So much of the evil that we see in churchianity is due to this very thing that we're talking about here, where a minister or a group of ministers take upon themselves the authority of dictating what happens in the local assemblies. Paul doesn't go there, and neither should they. So his advice then is this. He knows what's going on in verse number 3. He's judged the matter himself. It's very clear to him what ought to be done. And now he makes a recommendation to the assembly in verses 4 and 5. He says that in the name, verse 4, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you come together in the assembly, when you get together to meet, this is the time that this matter ought to be dealt with. Not in a boardroom someplace, not in a back room, not by a small or select group of individuals, but by the assembly together. Verse number 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is serious business. We already talked about this, but we want to make it clear that it's the assembly that does this, and that the entire assembly needs to be involved with it. Now, I said a moment ago that the elder or elders may be representatives of the people and lead the congregation in how they deal with this, but the entire congregation is to put their stamp of approval on whatever kind of action is to take place. And this goes along with what we've learned in the Old Testament, that if someone was to be put to death, there were times when all of the children of Israel would take up stones and stone the person that had been sentenced to death. And so it's a corporate decision, and it's carried out, that is to say, executed corporately, not privately. The effect of it is obvious enough. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a serious matter, and that tells us that this is not to be entered into lightly. There are only a few kinds of sins and really egregious things, some of which I think would surprise a lot of Christians, because we're going to find out that Paul lumps fornication together with a few other things here, which in his view are worthy of church discipline. But it's not just every little thing. It's for certain specific things. Those things we'll cover in just a moment. But before we get to that, in verse number 6, as we spoke of last time, the Corinthians were puffed up and proud of their ability to turn the other cheek and to forgive. But they're doing it here in a case where they did not have authority to do what they were doing, and they were putting the stamp of approval upon this sin, and they were making themselves to stink within the community at Corinth. There were enough charges lodged against Christians in those days, some of the most outlandish things they were accused of. Suffice it to say, they didn't need to be doing things that were arguably true. So in verse number 7, as we talked about again, there's a Jewish analogy here that's used concerning the purging out of the old leaven. Whether or not this had to do with the influence of Jewish teachers that were within the assembly, We don't know, but it certainly seems to. And then we get down to verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So, in other words, they'd already been warned. This issue's already come up. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. Well, he's telling them here that they are not to company with folks that commit these spiritual crimes. And he's going to explain what he means by that in just a moment. But he says, yet not altogether, in verse number 10, with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. And there's two ways of looking at this. I talked about one way last time we got together, but another way of looking at this is that he's going to point out that the people that are outside the church, God judges. The people that are inside the church, we are to judge. And so another way of looking at verse number 9 is that, or verse number 10, I'm sorry, is that we're not to cut off communication with the outside world and enter a monastic order. In other words, we're not supposed to go to some remote place and live in a cave in a hole in the ground and not talk to anybody else in the world. And that should be fairly obvious to all of us. How are we to be ambassadors of Christ with the ministry of reconciliation? Well, other believers have already accepted the ministry of reconciliation, and they are themselves ambassadors of Christ, and so therefore, our ambassage is to the unsaved. We have to have contact with them, and also, it would be pretty obvious, I think, to anybody that all of us need to eat, we need to drink, we need to be clothed, we need to have certain things that only commercial commerce with the outside world could give us. Well, if we didn't have anything to do with the rest of the world, well, then there'd be no place left for us, and we might as well be out of the world. So what are we to make of this? Verse number 11. How are we to interpret what Paul is saying here and put it into its proper context? In verse number 11, he says, but now I have written unto you. Well, he's alluding to the fact that he'd written unto them before. Well, now he says, now I'm writing unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. This is another member of the local assembly, someone who professes to be born again. Not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Well, there's something here that we really need to chew on for a moment. First of all, Paul is telling them in verse number 11 now that there's a special application to what he has written, and that is, as it pertains to somebody that professes to be a Christian and is a member of a local assembly, but is involved in the kinds of things that's going on here. Now, I'm going to have to allude to something that's going on in chapter number 6 here, where the Corinthians were taking judgments out before the heathen and allowing unsaved judges to judge matters that they'd ought to have judged themselves. Well, with that in mind, we can understand that the heathen world, as they looked at the church, would have expected it to be different concerning the lofty profession that had been made, to go about and to preach that our Savior lived a perfectly sinless life, and then for His disciples to go about living like the devil wouldn't probably look very well to the outside world. And that's a great issue that Paul brings up. Not here, but in other places. And we ought to understand why we are not to allow these things to continue and fester within the church, thinking, well, if we just play along with it long enough, eventually they'll grow out of it. Or, it's really not so bad, I'm okay, you're okay. No, there are some lines drawn in the sand here, and the Corinthians were to mark them well. Verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Not to keep company. What is to be done to a person specifically? Let's look at the example of the one spoken of in chapter 5 here that committed the fornication. What does Paul tell them that they're supposed to do? They're to put him out of the assembly. He's not to be admitted into the assembly, and especially to the communion table. We'll deal with that in a moment. And the reasons for this are manifold. One of which, of course, is his recovery. And we're going to find out that that works here. The Corinthians are slow to learn because this person that has committed this crime later repents of the crime, and then they won't take him back. They finally follow Paul's advice and put him out like they should, but then after he repents, they refuse to take him back. Well, that's not good either. Nonetheless, back to the business at hand. Paul now tells the Corinthians that they're not to keep company. Do you think that that would mean that even contact outside the assembly should be at a bare minimum? Well, sure. Absolutely. You couldn't have the assembly put this person out and then everybody goes over to his house for lunch. You know, you just can't come on this particular piece of hallowed ground and in this building that we've hallowed as a sanctuary, but we'll just come over to your house and we'll continue to pretend like nothing has happened. Well, no, Paul says not to keep company with this person. Now, there are a few things that that does not mean as well. Does that mean that this person was not to be treated with common public decency? Does it mean that every time we see this person on the street, we're to look for loose paving stones? No, it doesn't mean that at all. This is being used in a spiritual sense here because when we come together in the assembly, we're coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul already pointed that out in verse number 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 4, when you're gathered together, the purpose of coming together in the assembly like we're doing here tonight is very special. We're gathered unto the Lord in a special way as His body. And that makes the assembly something that's sacred. Well, we're not to have company with a person that has been put out of the assembly. He's put out of the assembly for a purpose. And by the way, somebody repeat it back to me. What is the purpose of this? We could call this church discipline. Perhaps not a biblical term, but it's a term that we could understand, church discipline, or discipline of the assembled assembly. What's its purpose? If we can figure this part out, it'll really help us in how we go about this, if ever we have to go about this. We should never lose sight of the purpose. Now, this assembly has exercised discipline on members in the past, and we should remember what the ideal was, what the desired end result was, and that will temper how it's gone about. Yes, the recovery of that person. When that person is put out, and Satan has his way with that person for a while, he may see the benefit of repentance. Then again, before Satan ever lays a hand on him, when somebody says, "Thou art the man," he might just be like David and smitten in his own heart, and the thing is settled right on the spot, and no formal proceeding would be necessary. Well, isn't that wonderful? We have to remember that that always is the purpose of church discipline. It's not so that somebody can get even with another person. It's not so that one person or a group of persons can exercise power over the life of other persons. It's not for commercial benefit. It's the recovery of the one that's taken in the matter that's being disciplined. Now let's read verse number 11 again as we think about that. But now have I written unto you not to keep company, not only not in the assembly, but not even to keep company, if a man that is called a brother, a professing Christian. Mark it in your mind, this doesn't mean somebody that's on the outside. This is a great issue that I'll talk about in just a moment, but let's deal with this first. If this person who professes to be a Christian and had been a member of a local assembly, and he becomes involved in one of the things that's marked out here by the Apostle Paul, then he's to be put out of the assembly. Let's look at some of the things that I said a moment ago would probably shake up a Christian if he stopped to think about it. Verse number 11, but now have I written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, number one, covetous, number two, an idolater, number three, a railer, number four, a drunkard, number five, an extortioner, number six. Six. That's interesting. You know, most Christians would look at these spiritual crimes, these sins, as being greater or lesser. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit grouped them all together? Most Christians would not at all be interested in being ranked alongside the drunkard that's laying in the gutter and drowning in his own vomit. Especially given the Arminian temperance movement and holiness movement that's run rampant in the churches, there's no greater sin than the cigarette suckers and the booze crowd. It's kind of interesting that even in Baptist churches, fornication and adultery seem to be covered up and not preached on very often. But the cigarette suckers and the booze crowd, strategic pause to let us think about this for a moment. Does the Holy Spirit make a difference? You know, it's to the place in our own society and within the church that fornication is seen as really a small matter. Well, they're just in love. They're going to get married anyway. Nobody really knows about it. It's a private matter between two consenting children. Paul says that it's a sin. He says it in very plain language. Any sin that a man commits is outside of himself, but not this one. And those that would look at adultery and fornication as the scarlet sin, and there are some left around, even within the church, that would look at it that way. What would they think about a covetous person? You know, old brother such and such, or old sister such and such. Oh, well, that's just a small thing. And an idolater. Oh, well, nobody worships idols anymore. Oh? Who do you suppose the Masons worship? Another pause to let this sink in. Baptist preachers being members of the Masonic Lodge? A railer. Can I pass over this really quick? Yeah, sometimes I get a little bit carried away, and maybe I use Bill Clinton as an example a little too freely. But he seduced me into it. Just kidding. No, a railer is a person that is bringing curses and defaming the name of a person just out of hatred. Or a drunkard. That doesn't need a lot of explanation. Or an extortioner. How many churches are just hotbeds of commercial enterprise where people join the church just so that they can sell insurance or use cars and take advantage of one another? Oh, well, that's just a small thing. Not according to what the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit is saying here. The sorts of things that are named here as sins worthy of excommunication are serious in the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse number 12, he goes on to say, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without?" I said a moment ago that we get to this. This is a great place, I think, where churchianity again has run off the rails. The first is tolerating evil within its ranks. But the second is to go out and judge the world. You know, and especially because of the temperance movement, it became vogue for preachers to go into town and get a crowd together with the aim of shutting down every saloon in the town. Baptist preachers were famous for this too. J. Frank Norris comes to mind. There's a little bit of a connection there with the legacy of this church. Frank would go into town, get a crowd together, and call out his enemies, the saloon keepers, other assorted individuals. You do know that he shot a guy, don't you? He was apparently a better shot than Mr. Chips was. And I don't know if that was the inspiration for "Goodbye, Mr. Chips" or not. But Frank shot him right in his office. Why? Well, because Frank had been out condemning Mr. Chips, who was a worldling and running a worldly business. I mean, what else would you expect? And it stirred up so much sentiment in the town with his judgment that the man came in seeking revenge. I just thought I'd pick an example that was close to home. Instead of going into town with the idea of closing the saloons and the houses of ill repute down, if we go into a town with the idea of winning people to Christ, the saloon keepers and the houses of ill repute would find their customer lists shrinking, wouldn't they? They'd go out of business by default without the church attempting to judge the world. God's already judged the world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. He's already taken care of the world. And when the time comes, He'll put the judgment into place. And yet there is a sense in which the church judges the world. For now they have no cloak for their sin. Isn't that enough? And so Paul says in verse number 12, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Don't worry about the ones that are on the outside. God has already undertaken judgment of them, but He's given into your hands the judgment of those that are within your assembly. Verse number 13, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I don't know how you get any plainer than that. Let's press on then into chapter number six, in the remaining few moments. Chapter 6 and verse number 1, dare any one of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. It would be good if we considered this passage of Scripture in its whole. Again, the first word is chapter 6 and verse number 1. I read it several times. Dare! That's a way to start the discourse. How dare you? You know, if somebody wants to double dog dare me, it might not cost them much. But who are they double dog daring in chapter 6 and verse number 1? Dare any of you? They're daring God Himself. What they're saying is that the judgment of God in the Scriptures aren't good enough for us. We'll go down to the local robed tyrant and present our case before him. We'll shun the judgment of God and say, away with that. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, and not just another, not somebody on the outside. This is dealing with relationships between people in the assembly. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Well, that's clear enough. Do you not know? Here's something that perhaps isn't clear. And now Paul, in his typical manner, sets forth his masterful argumentation. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? You can't judge the smallest matter between yourselves, and the Scripture says that you're going to judge the world? I suppose in modern parlance, you'd translate this as, what were you thinking? What were you thinking, Corinthians? Verse number 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Have we thought about that lately? We're studying in our Sunday school class now the last in a series of seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And there are promises given to the overcomers as each of these epistles closes. and the interesting one given to the church at Laodicea, to the overcomers there, that it would be granted that they sit down with Christ in His throne as He has sat down with His Father in His throne. I think if that were in the forefront of our minds, we wouldn't have an issue like what's come up at Corinth. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to ask You tonight to enlighten our minds here. Lord, these are things that are more out of order today than they were in the days that Paul writes this letter to Corinth. Dear Lord, these are things that we need to have spiritual discernment about. For Lord, we live in a day like the Corinthians did, when everybody wants to point fingers at the assemblies, at the churches. Lord, they want to accuse Christians of everything imaginable. Lord, we're reaching a place even in our own country where that spirit of the cosmos is coming home to roost upon us as American Christians as well. And Lord, we need not to make any of the things that they accuse us of true. We pray, Lord, now that You teach us and guide us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.